Lord, we thank you this day. We thank you because you're the all-glorious God who has chosen us to include in the kingdom. Father, we have stooped to have fellowship with us, not only as creatures who are infinitely below, but as sinners who have brought nothing but your wrath and curse upon ourselves. Father, we thank you that you do have fellowship with us. We thank you that you sent your Son to quench that wrath, to turn that wrath away from us once and for all. Father, we thank you that through his one act of obedience dying on the cross for us, that we are saved, that we are found righteous before you. We thank you for this great and gracious mystery. Father, we lift up before you tonight all of these requests that have been mentioned and been prayed for. Father, we do ask that you would hear our pleas. Father, we know that as your people, that you do hear us, that you have given us access to your heavenly throne room, and that we come before you, the great King of the universe, and offer these petitions, for you know that you will do with them what is best, what is wise. Father, we pray also tonight for Brad and Jamie Wright and their children, Father, especially for this young child with a disorder. Father, we pray that you would protect them, we pray that you would give them the best of your health as parents, and say, to give them the best care possible. Father, give the doctors this if they can deal with them, medical case. Our Father, we pray for protection. We pray that you would cause them to grow up and be strong and healthy. Young boy, and you would be at work with them and apply to the family. Father, we pray for your blessings upon that family. Father, we thank you for the time that we have as we begin a study of a new book of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would be the teacher, that you would send your Spirit to move among us, to flow back and forth between us, and to share thoughts about what your Scripture is teaching us. Father, may we be made more and more like Christ through this, not just individually, but corporately. May we, as your people, more and more look like Jesus in the world, so people may say, that is the body of Christ, the crucified and risen body. Father, we pray that you would give us insight in the book of Judges, that it would truly be used by you to sanctify us, and to see that it's truly Jesus Christ who is our great judge. He is the great king that we so desperately need. He is the one who will deliver us, who will bring us out of our misery, brought on ourselves by our own sin. He is the one who will be faithful, who will keep covenant on our behalf. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. Let's see. Jenny, I have these announcements. Should I just read these off? A few announcements real quick. One is the snack sign-up sheet. Do we have the sheet back there? Okay. Another is a, let's see, some shower gifts for Marisa and Lisa.
There's a Lisa one and there will be a shower for Marisa because the South Boston Church is going to do it. But doesn't need to, you know, notoriety if you want to be a part of it. Any action to kind of push the word out. There will be something, you know, maybe ways once they're here to boot the minister to go. Just an older, whatever. But that was kind of the
reason.
I don't have a date or
anything. Okay. And then the Kirby's are coming to town August 13th to 17th?
Around that time.
Those of you who helped with the Smith move on Saturday, whoever you were, God's blessings upon you. Great. They're real encouraged by the turnout there, so that was good.
Oh, yeah, and anyone that spent for tonight, anyone that would be interested and willing to make a meal for Laura Ruby, if you could call Michelle Allen, her number's in the directory, that would be way. They're at home, and you could probably just say any sort of anything.
Yeah.
But I told Michelle I'd make that announcement.
with the Milford line at the front hall.
Yeah, that would be great.
Little boy and William Edwards.
Yeah.
They are.
Yeah, that'd be a great thing to do. I mean, they haven't been in our group a long time, but I think that'd be a great thing to do. And I know they'd appreciate it. Okay, tonight we begin our study of Judges. I've probably had Judges in the bulletin for about 6 months now. So I'm a bearing false witness, because we're just now getting to it. But here we go. Now, studying these Old Testament storybooks, these Old Testament narratives, is often like getting into cold water. I spent part of my time growing up living in Chicago, or right outside of Chicago, pretty close to Lake Michigan. You know, and the lake water would never get above 60 degrees all summer long. And so there were two ways you could do it. Either you could just go jump right in, okay? Or you could just kind of ease your way in, you know, first your toe, you know, and then your foot and your ankle, and then up to your knee. You know, and you get in real slow, but then eventually, if you've been in the water for a while, you find that it felt pretty good. Okay, last week, we kind of did the jump in all at once kind of thing, as we did the whole life of Jacob in one shot. What I want to do with Judges is ease our way in, okay? So, you know, usually you wait until after you've committed some kind of offense to apologize. I need to apologize up front for what we're going to do this week and really next week as well, I think. I'm not quite sure. But this may be a little bit dry because we are going to ease our way in. Tonight we're really just going to try to get our big toe in the water and get a real basic introduction to what the book of Judges is about, where it falls in redemptive history, that is in the unfolding plan that God has to redeem a people to himself, and also what the basic theme or basic message or themes, maybe I should say, messages of the book. And then next week we want to take up a couple other issues that are very central to the book that will be important to us as we begin to get into actually interpreting it. And again, I would say that while this, you know, this week and perhaps next week may seem a little bit dry, I think when we actually get into the book itself, you will find it is incredibly rich. I mean, every detail of this book is just rich with meaning and very thick. It's a very dense story that we may get, and it's just dripping with the gospel. And we will try our best once we get into it to take it all in. Jenny said that she had tried to pick up Judges and start reading it and said, wow, you know, this stuff, especially in the first few chapters, is really boring. And she's just wrong. What we might do this week, this may be a little bit boring, okay? But I think when we actually get into it, you'll find that it's not boring at all. And of course, all of us are familiar with some of the stories in Judges, which are certainly not boring. The Samson story, Jael and Sisera and so forth, stories that are pretty well known and pretty graphic as well. I think that's one of the things that we'll see, and it's kind of the same thing that we did last week with Jacob. You know, last week we sort of demythologized the Jacob story. There's all these myths about the kind of figure Jacob is, and I think we were able last week to peel some of that back and say, no, this is the true Jacob. That Jacob's really a good guy. He's a faithful man, and that's what Genesis 32 is all about, that throughout his life he's been wrestling with God and man, particularly wicked men, and he has prevailed. He may look like a failure in the eyes of the world, but really he's a success. He's a faithful man. And we'll find that in many of these stories and Judges, you know, that sometimes get taught sort of haphazardly or randomly in children's Sunday school classes and that kind of thing, that really, a lot of times the way these stories are taught, they're not very accurate. They're taught in a misleading way. So we'll look at things like, you know, what about Samson when he went, you know, early on in his life, early on in his ministry, when he went and offered marriage to an Egyptian woman? Was that a good or bad thing to do? Well, what about Jephthah and the vow that he made, where he then, it says, sacrificed his daughter? What did he really offer up, living sacrifice? And it says the Holy Spirit led him to make this vow. So what's going on there? We'll talk about Jael and Sisera, where she pounds a tent peg through his head. You know, what's that all about? And why does that happen, and what does it mean for us? You know, it's kind of a gory story. She actually lies, right, before she does it too. She invites him in and says, yeah, I'll take care of you. And basically,
that's a memory.
So, so of course, if you were with us last week for the Jacob story, you have some idea of how deception might be used there, what that might mean. We'll talk about holy war that goes on in Judges, where whole people groups and cities are put to the sword, or their cities are burned to the ground. What does this mean for us? I mean, are we supposed to go out and do the same thing, or how does that apply to us? Clearly, we're not supposed to do the same thing, but how do we interpret this part of the Bible and apply it to ourselves? I think what we'll find is that the book of Judges is a wonderful, wonderful book for us to study, and there are reasons why I've chosen to do it in this group. I think it has a message that is exactly what our church needs to hear, and I don't just mean our local church, but the church at large. It's a message that we need to hear in our day. It's really a message that our whole culture needs to hear. And by understanding this book, I think that we are better equipped to proclaim this message to our culture, the message of the book of Judges. Now, there are two main themes that we're going to talk about tonight as we get our big toe in the cold water. And I think what we will find is that both of these themes are Christological and ecclesiological. Okay, what do I mean by that? They're both Christological. That is, they both have their focus in Christ. Okay, Jesus said as he was walking on the road to Emmaus with his disciples, they didn't yet recognize him as the resurrected Lord, but as he was walking with them on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them from all the Old Testament scriptures how they pointed to him and to his work. And so everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus. And if we don't read the book of Judges and find Jesus there, we have misread it. So we want to read this book in such a way that it is a Christocentric book, so that it is another revelation to us of the gospel, of the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's also an ecclesiological book, okay? Because it's not as though you have Christ just by himself. Christ can never be separated from his people. We are in union with Christ Jesus, and therefore we are Christ with a little c. And Paul even uses this language to talk about the church in Galatians 3 as well as in 1 Corinthians 12. He calls the church Christ because we share in Christ's anointing. And that's what it means to be a Christ. It means that you have been anointed, which really is means you have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. We're in union with Christ. Everything that's true of him is true of us. And so if this is a book about Jesus, it's also a book about the church. So just as everything in the New Testament is about Jesus and his people, so everything in the Old Testament is about Jesus and his people as well. And that includes the book of Judges. So real quickly, this is just, if you want to start reading through Judges, I'll give you a little hint. All of the male judges in this book are basically Christ figures. That is, they are pictures of Jesus. Now, they're like all the Old Covenant, all the Old Testament Christ figures. They're imperfect. And so their failings show us that they could not be the Christ who would bring about redemption. But they are little, mini pictures of Christ. Okay? So take one example of this. Take Samson. Okay? How did Samson die? Well, think about Samson's life. Yes, Samson has been captured by the Philistines, okay, and they kind of forget about him now. He was a great enemy of theirs, but they put his eyes out, they kind of forget about him, they've got him chained up to their pagan temple, the Philistines do, and they just kind of mock him, okay, but they kind of forget about him too, and his hair grows back, which means he gets his strength back. And how does Samson go down? How does Samson die? He pushes over the pillars of the temple, taking out the Philistines. Okay? He offers himself up as a sacrifice. Okay? He dies the same way Jesus died, okay? Taking out the enemy. And there's a kind of resurrection, too, because if you put the Judges narrative together with the book of Samuel, which you have to do, the two books overlap very largely, at least the early chapters of 1 Samuel, you find that Samson's sacrificial death, Samson offering himself up, okay, to God in this great act of warfare, and also taking out the Philistines, made it possible then for the Israelites to go free themselves from Philistine oppression. Right after Samson does this, Samuel gets all the troops together, and now it's easy for them to go to the Philistines. So Samson brought about the victory of God's people, brought about the liberation through their sacrifice. That's just what Jesus does. Jesus goes to the cross, offers himself up to liberate us, not from Philistine oppression, but from Satan's oppression. from the oppression of sin. I made reference just a minute ago to J.L. and Sisera. All the female heroes, I guess I should say, in this book are pictures of, what do you think? The church. Okay, yeah. So when J.L. deceives Sisera, takes him back into his tent and pounds a tent spike into his head, what does that show you about the church? What does that mean? Yeah. And what's the significance of, I'll clue you in here, crushing the enemy's head? What does it tie back to? Yeah, you have a woman crushing the serpent figure's head. Okay, in Genesis 3:15, God promises to the woman and to her seed that she and her seed will crush the serpent's head. Okay, and you get a picture of that here with Jael, with what she does to Sisera. Okay, she crushes the serpent's head, all right. Okay, Paul says in Romans chapter 16 to the church, he says, God will soon crush Satan under your feet. So what was true of Jael, what she did to Sisera, is what we will do to our enemies as well if we have the faith of Jael. Okay? Jesus, of course, is the ultimate skull crusher in the Bible. Where was Jesus crucified?
At
Golgotha. What does Golgotha mean? Okay, do you know why it came to be known in the place of the skull? Okay, it looks like a skull is probably part of the answer, but there's another reason too. Well, Goliath's head, Golgoth. Okay, the place where David put Goliath's skull. Now, you have to read the Bible visually. Okay, Jesus is put up on a cross on Golgotha. Okay, so what's under his feet as he's dying? The place of the skull. Okay, he's symbolically crushing the skull under his feet as he dies. Okay, victory comes through death. It comes through sacrifice. Okay, so all these things tie together. What's true of Jesus as the ultimate skull crusher is also true of his people. Okay, and we'll find this again and again in the book of Judges, that when their leader goes out and defeats the enemy, the people do as well. Okay, and actually when their leaders go bad, the people go bad too. Okay, so as the priests, so the people. As their leaders, so the nation. Okay, so this gives you a little bit of insight into how what this book is about. Now, what is the place of Judges in redemptive history? Where does Judges fall in terms of just the unfolding storyline of the Old Testament? What just happened before Judges, and when does the period of Judges come to an end? I mean, this is a very well-defined period in Israel's history. What immediately precedes it and comes right after?
It starts with the invasion of the Holy Land.
Okay.
And ends with the coronation
of Saul. Okay. Yeah, exactly. The period of the Judges begins really with the death of Moses, or really we could say with the death of Joshua. Okay, remember, you have the Exodus out of Egypt led by Moses, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because they were afraid to go in and conquer the land, but finally, after 40 years of training, that unbelieving and faithless generation dies off. Now you've got a new generation who's ready to go in. But Moses himself, because of his own failings, was not allowed to go into the promised land. He has to perish in the wilderness as well. But there's a very clear successor, Joshua. You read Joshua chapter 1, you see this. The torch is being passed. So Joshua will lead the people into the land. And Joshua does lead the people in a successful initial conquest. If you read Joshua chapter 11, that's kind of the breaking point in the book of Judges, you see that definitively the land was conquered under Joshua. Okay? Now, there was still a lot of mopping up operations to be done. Okay? But the land was definitively conquered. Okay? Joshua had made it possible for them to take over the land if they just had faith and completed the job. Okay? So, that's the beginning point of the period of Judges. Joshua dies, and the question is, who will be Joshua's successor? We'll see in Judges chapter 1, there's a sense in which the tribe of Judah becomes the immediate successor to Joshua, the whole tribe. But really, throughout the book of Judges, the judges, one by one, as they're called forth by God's Spirit, act as successors to Joshua who lead the people. They're sort of new Moses figures who lead the people out of foreign oppression, but also new Joshua figures who help them reconquer the land. Okay, and of course, in all of this, they foreshadow or symbolize what Christ Jesus does as both the greater Moses and the greater Joshua, the one who leads us in our exodus out of slavery, and our greater Joshua who leads us in conquest, and conquest of the world through the preaching of the gospel. Okay? So that's where the period begins, and then Stephen also told us where this period ends. It really ends with the Israelites asking God for a king, and God says, well, I don't think you're ready for a king. You really have me as a king, and in asking for a king, you're rejecting me as king over you, because I've really been your king all this time. But, okay, I'll give in to your request. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Saul is made the first king of Israel, and actually Saul, God is very gracious to the people. In giving them Saul, he gave them the very best that there was. He gave them a man who was a head taller than everyone else, okay, taller than even Matt Combs. Okay, someone that they could truly look up to, not just because he was clearly in the early days of his life a virtuous man, but also because he was a giant. And that's who the Israelites had to go fight. They had to go fight giants. They needed a giant. Okay? Now Saul, of course, would fail when it really came time to fight the giant. He chickened out. Okay? And this little shepherd boy had to go do it for them. But in giving them Saul, God gave them the best that there was at that time. Okay, and we'll see that actually judges is, it gives us a lot of it helps us understand what's going on with the institution of the monarchy. Okay, but that's when the period of judges ends. Now the period of judges, okay, runs from roughly the death of Joshua to the anointing of Saul as king. It's about a 400-year period. Okay, which means this book of Judges, 21 or so chapters, which overlaps with the first several chapters of 1 Samuel. Really covers about a third of Israel's history between the Exodus and the coming of Jesus. Okay, so this is a big period in Israel's history. Okay, about a third of Israel's history from the Exodus to the coming of Christ is covered in the book of Judges. Okay, about a 400-year period. This is another way to think about this, okay? It's very interesting how you have this pattern, okay? You have all these books of the Bible that begin with the death of the prominent leader of God's people. And so then the question, of course, is who's going to be the successor? So for example, the book of Exodus begins with the death of Joseph. Okay? And then not long after that, you have a Pharaoh who arises who knows not Joseph and stops favoring the Israelite people but instead enslaves them. And so now you've got a new phase in Israel's history. They've been enslaved and they need a redeemer. And so God provides them Moses. Then the book of Joshua, beginning of the book of Joshua, Moses dies. And so the question, of course, is who is going to be Moses' successor? And it's very clear in the early chapters of Joshua that it's Joshua himself, that the torch is being passed, that Joshua will finish what Moses started, that he will lead them in the conquest of the land. He will initiate the conquest of the land. The book of Judges is no different. We'll find that one of the first scenes in the book of Judges is the death of Joshua. And so the question is, who will be the successor to Joshua? That is, who will be raised up to take Joshua's place? Joshua has made this definitive conquest of the land. There's sort of been this once-over conquest, but now they've got to go finish the job. And the question is, will Israel do it? Will they finish what Joshua started? Will they persevere? Will they fight the good fight take possession of what God has promised to them so that there will be rest in the land? And actually we'll find that the book of Judges in many ways chronicles their failure to do this. But again, the question in the early chapters of Joshua is who is going to be Joshua's successor? Okay, and actually you can go on and do this with the book of Kings too, which begins with the death of David. Okay, David has died, and so now Solomon is his successor, and now the temple can be built. God would not let David build the temple because he had been a man of bloodshed, a man of warfare, and it had to be a prince of peace who would build the temple. So Solomon is given that task. Okay, so what this shows you, among other things, is that as each one of these new books begins, Exodus, okay, beginning with the death of Joseph, and then Joshua, beginning with the death of Moses, and then Judges, beginning with the death of Joshua, and so on. Godly men come and go, and yet the kingdom of God is still being built. These heroes of the faith come and go, and yet God continues to work. He continues to further along his redemptive plan. Okay? So we should never think that any one human being, other than Jesus, of course, is indispensable to the kingdom. Charles de Gaulle, not someone I like to quote very much, but he said it well, said, the graveyards are full of indispensable men. There are lots of people who look indispensable. Ted, there are lots of people who we just think, you know, if this person were lost, I don't know how the kingdom could go on. Okay? But it's not true. God will continue to work. Okay? He will raise up successors who will carry on the advancement of his kingdom. There was someone, I forget who it was now, but there was a rumor going around that Martin Luther had been killed not long after the Reformation got going. And this man, I forget who it was, but he said, Luther's dead. You know, who will teach us the gospel? You know, that'll be it. And certainly it would have been a setback, no question. But I don't think we should ever think of our leaders in the church in just that way. I mean, certainly we should value them and appreciate what God does through them, but none of them are indispensable. Okay? God will always raise up someone new to carry on the work of his kingdom. Okay? Well, it's important to understand when the book of Judges was written, if we're going to understand what this book is about, okay, its original purpose. We might ask, how is its original purpose significant to us? But first we have to recover that original purpose. The tradition says that Judges was written by Samuel. And I think a very good case can be made for that, because if we actually can get a pretty good estimate of when this book was written. There are sort of bookends that give us a good idea of the date of when this was written. If you turn to the very end of the book, the very last verse of chapter 21 says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now we'll see that this is a highly ironic statement, okay? But here we're just dealing with a chronology. When it says in those days, okay, from the writer's vantage point, what must there now be in Israel? A king, yeah. So we know that this book was written after the anointing, at least, of Saul, which of course makes sense, okay? But we can also put, okay, so that would be, the earliest possible date would be sometime after the anointing of Saul, okay? We can get the latest possible date by turning all the way back to chapter 1, verse 21. And this is just kind of a catalog of the early conquests that the people made. In verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay? Now, when were the Jebusites finally driven out of Jerusalem? And who did it? That's Judges 1:21. Yeah, it's in 2 Samuel. Who makes Jerusalem the capital? David, yeah. 2 Samuel 5:6, right in there. David, who finally drives out the Jebusites, who finally clears away, you know, all the enemies from Jerusalem so that can now be the capital. I mean, David knew that was supposed to be the capital. I think probably everybody knew that was supposed to be the capital, where God would have his permanent throne in the land. So David takes care of the Jebusites. So what would be the latest that this book could be written? Driving out of the Jebusites in Jerusalem. Yeah. So probably the book of Judges was written sometime after David had been anointed king, okay? Because remember, David is anointed in 1 Samuel 17. He doesn't actually become king until much later. Okay, so probably Judges was written sometime after David was anointed to become king, but before he actually became king. Okay,
and what do you say
that is? Well, I'm going to come to that in just a minute, because I want to show you how one of the major themes in this book, or some of the details in this book, make best sense understood in that precise context. Okay, so I think the book was written sometime probably after David was anointed, but while Saul was still king. Okay? Now, why do I say that? To get some insight into this, we need to read some in Judges chapter 1. What we're trying to do here is recover the original purpose of the book, because that purpose, in a way, will govern what the purpose of the book is for us in our day. Okay? Let's read in Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and then 16 through 21. Hey, would somebody like to read that for us?
After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go up, given the land of the Then the men of Judah said, "Come up with us, and we can carry their lives to the death and fight for us." We in turn go to you and to the Simeonites and to the When Judah had attacked the Lord of the Simeonites and the Sides of Judah, It was there that he found Adonai and his daughters, putting some wrath on the Canaanites. Adonai brought up his flag, but it chased him and called him to the south of the Then Adonai began to say, 17 of his sons and his daughters had picked up scraps of the time. Now God has given them what I did before. They brought him to Jerusalem, and then they went to the capture of them also, and put the cities and the children set on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to the fire to the king of the city, and they gathered him to the next one to the hill. They advanced against the king, and they went to the head of the former father, and they stood up and above, and defeated the Shechem and the The descendants of Moses, the father of Judah, went up from the city of Palm, the descendants of the Midianites, and the residents of Judah, and the dead of Iraq. Then the men of Judah went to the city and took blood and attacked the Canaanites and made them death. And they totally destroyed the city, therefore it was called Horma. The men of Judah also took God and asked Philip and his father, and the Lord was with them and took possession of the whole country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plain to the land. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in the wilderness of the Lord, and the Lord was with the Jebusites.
Okay. What's going on in this opening, the sections of this opening chapter that we read? Okay. Where Stephen, did you want?
Oh, it's just a conquest.
Okay. Conquest, and who's successful for the most part in the conquest?
Okay,
Judah, yeah. And Simeon gets added into Judah. I mean, we'll talk about why that happened in a couple of weeks. It's actually very, very significant. But Simeon was a small, insignificant tribe. So really, Judah is the prominent tribe. When they inquire of the Lord, who should go in and conquer first? Okay, and in a way, it's asking who should carry on what Joshua began. The answer comes back from God: Judah should do so. And any ideas to why Judah would be the first to go conquer? What did God already promise about Judah? Yeah, back in Genesis 49, Judah, it is announced that Judah is the royal tribe. Okay, that the king, the promised messianic king, will come from the tribe of Judah. Okay, so you've got here the success of Judah. Okay, Judah is successful in her conquest. Wherever she goes, she conquers. Okay? With one small exception, with her iron chariots. But the overwhelming emphasis here is on Judah went here and conquered, and they went over here and conquered, and they went over here, and they conquered this king. Adonai Bezek means Lord of Lightning. They conquered the Lord of Lightning, who had this guy already had 70 kings that he had conquered. Okay, he was ruler of the world, so to speak. Okay, in Genesis 10, there are 70 nations. So anytime the number 70 shows up, you think this means the entire world, at least symbolically. The Jews and the Feast of Tabernacles would offer up 70 bulls. Okay, over a 7-day period, for the 70 nations of the world. They were making intercession for the world because they were a nation of priests. And that's what priests do, is they make intercession. Okay, so this guy is kind of a demonic inversion of that. He's got 70 kings that he's conquered who he scraps from his table. And yet Judah just goes right in and conquers him and does to him what he had done to all these other kings. Okay, so they conquer the Lord of Lightning, is actually what his name is. which we'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. So Judah is successful. Well, right there at the tail end in verse 21, who are they contrasted with, first and foremost?
Benjamin.
Okay? And what is especially troubling about Benjamin's failure? Okay, where do they fail to dry up the inhabitants?
Judah had already conquered.
Benjamin could not even conquer a city that had basically already been conquered. Okay, if you go back to verse 8, Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. So they pretty much had taken care of it. All Benjamin's got to do now, the tribe of Benjamin, all they've got to do is walk in and just do this mop-up operation. And they couldn't do it. Right? I mean, it would be like, you know, a football team gets up 72-0, and they put their scrubs in, and the other team comes back and wins the game. You know? I mean, they just think it was over, and yet they lost. Okay? Very, very troubling. Now, why would the writer of Judges, remember, we've already set the time frame for when this book was written, why would the writer of Judges give us, right off the bat, give us this contrast between the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin?
Well, let's see, what does David
say? Say it again.
Saul and Benjamin.
Yeah, these are the two competing tribes for the monarchy. Okay? This book is written. Now, it's obvious to us from our vantage point that David was clearly God's choice and basically a good guy, and that Saul was not God's choice and basically a bad guy. Just like from our vantage point, it's easy to say, you know, the Pharisees were all hypocrites. But if you're immersed in the history of it, if you're there when it's going on, I mean, if you read the book of 1 Samuel, it's not at all clear to the people initially. In fact, it's a matter of great debate and even bloodshed. You know, whether or not David and his family, you know, whether or not David has the right to the throne, or Saul and his family, his descendants. Okay? I mean, it's just not that clear to the people in the book of Samuel. I mean, it's clear because God said so. God said it to this way, but to the people, it wasn't that clear. Judges is written as a defense of the right of David and his descendants to the throne. Okay? So everywhere where the writer has opportunity, he praises the tribe of Judah and he condemns the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, it's very political in that way. It's obviously also deeply intertwined with religious issues because it's seeking to persuade Israel to do what God wanted them to do. But Judges, as with so many other books of the Bible, has a true rhetorical purpose. I mean, you know what rhetoric is. It's when you try to persuade someone to do something. Okay? Politicians, you know, we kind of use rhetoric in a degrading way today. We say, well, it's just rhetoric, you know. But part of that's just because, you know, we're used to politicians just blowing a lot of hot air. But, I mean, traditionally, historically, rhetoric is very, very important. How you seek to persuade people, and that if you've really got a virtuous agenda that you want the people to adhere to, it's very important that you be rhetorically persuasive. So really good preaching will persuade you to believe the gospel and live a godly life. Okay? Judges is a sermon to the people living in Samuel's day seeking to persuade them, saying, look, don't you see that this man David from Judah must be God's choice? And that Saul had to fail. After all, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was from the long tribe. Now, the book of Ruth has to be kind of inserted in here, too. I think it was also written by Samuel. And it answers the one other objection that could be raised to David's kingship. And I'm not going to tell you what it is. I'm going to let you figure it out for yourself. I taught on Ruth a while back and brought this out. But the clue that I will give you is the answer is found in Ruth chapter 4. Okay? It answers the one other objection that could be raised, the one actually very serious objection that could be raised to David's kingship. But otherwise, the book of Judges is written to persuade the people, hey, David's the right choice for king. Side with David. Okay, I mean, you got David versus Saul, the same way that we might think of Republicans versus Democrats or something like that. And this is a tract written to persuade God's people to side with God's name. Okay? It shows Israel the kind of king that they need. They need a king from the tribe of Judah who will do what Judah does here, who will go before her and conquer her enemies and grant her victory. not like someone from Benjamin who can't even get it right when, you know, he could have basically been conquered. Now, we can reinforce this if we turn over to the end of Judges, and we will not read much here. But Judges breaks down into three parts. You've got the introductory part in the first couple chapters, then you've got the big middle section, which is basically about the judges. And then you've got, from chapter 17 to 21, you've sort of got two appendices, okay, just sort of a couple stories here tacked on that further explain things that are going on in this period of time. In Judges 19 through 21, we find that the tribe of Benjamin falls into deep, deep sin and actually almost gets exterminated altogether. And we won't read this, but I will just tell you what happens here. And of course, someday we'll get to study this in more detail. But what happens here is a Levite, okay, have to remember the Levites were the priestly tribes, and the Levites were basically just the pastors. Okay, they were pastors. They ran the synagogues that met every Sabbath day. Okay, and they would teach the people, lead the people in worship, and so forth. So the Levites did not have their own territory. They were scattered throughout the land. Okay? A Levite takes his concubine wife, which we might raise an issue there, why he has a concubine. But anyway, he takes his concubine's wife through Benjamin's territory. And he stops for the night in Gibeah. And no one from the tribe of Benjamin will take him in. No one from the tribe of Benjamin will show him hospitality, which actually, if you read, say, the book of Genesis, you find that hospitality is always one of the marks of the faithful patriarchs. So this is a bad sign already, that Benjamites are not being hospitable. Well, finally, a man who is actually an Ephraimite, who happens to be living in Gibeah, does take this Levite and his concubine in. Well, during that night, some men from the tribe of Benjamin come to his house that he's staying in, and they basically start banging down the door. They do something that, previous to this point is the kind of thing that you would only find in a place like Sodom and Gomorrah. They start banging on the door, basically they want to rape this man's wife. And, they want to rape the Levite first. It's Sodom, first and foremost, but... he protects himself and gives them his wife instead. And we'll talk about what this means in just a minute because it's also important to the purpose of the book. But they rape this woman, and she's dead the next morning, okay, to the point of death. Okay, so obviously a very wicked thing. The man is outraged, and so he cuts up her corpse, her body, into a bunch of pieces and sends them out, okay, to all the different tribes in the land saying, look at what has happened. Okay, since the parts of her body, her cut up corpse, with a message saying, look at what Benjamin has done. You know, justice must be done. There must be punishment. And so all the other tribes gather together to go punish Benjamin for Benjamin's sin. Okay? And this has God's approval. Well, look at chapter 20, verse 18. This is just after the tribes have gathered together to go to war against Benjamin.
Hey, Rich, the men that came to the door, they were
Yes. Okay, so now the tribes have gathered together to go to war with Benjamin, okay, to punish Benjamin. Benjamin would not hand over the wicked men to be punished, and so the tribe as a whole is guilty and has to be punished. Listen to what it said here. The children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And what's the Lord's answer? Judah must go first. That's the same question they asked right at the very beginning of the book. Who should go first? Who should go first in the battle against the Canaanites? Okay, and it's Judah. Well, now, who should go into battle against the apostate tribe of Benjamin? And the answer is Judah. Judah will lead the way in doing justice and bringing judgment against this wicked tribe. Okay? So, this book is published. I mean, the first edition comes out right at the height of the rivalry between these two tribes. Okay? When Samuel or some other prophet puts this book together. And it's very, very clearly a treatise intended to say, look, the man from Judah is God's man. Okay? Benjamin is a tribe that's always struggled with obedience. It's interesting. I mean, you know, this rape took place in Gibeah. That's actually where Saul is from. Okay, so the writer of Judges has set up his narrative in such a way as to persuade the people that the true king is from the tribe of Judah. Okay, that this is what they need, a king like David. David is from the tribe of Judah. He conquers the enemy. He leads the people in victory. Okay, he defeats giants. He does all of these things. Okay, so the author of Judges is making his point clear. Well, what do we do with this? Okay, how do we make that? That's the original purpose of the book, to persuade the people to side with David over and against Saul. What does that mean for us today? Yeah, I think that's exactly it. What kind of king do we need? A king like David. Now, David himself had his failings. I mean, David was good, but ultimately he wasn't good enough, just like all of the judges. They were good, but in the end, not good enough. And in fact, David's life eventually begins to take on the same kind of sad, cyclical pattern that Israel as a whole has in the book of Judges. Okay, what happens to Israel in the book of Judges? You know, they're living in the land. They get into sin. So God brings a foreign oppressor to them to take over them. Eventually, things get so bad, they cry out in repentance, and God raises up a deliverer. Well, not long after they've been delivered, they sin again, and the same whole pattern happens again. Well, that's pretty much what David's life starts to be like, okay, after he sort of reaches his zenith. So David himself was, in the end, a failure. And yet he was still God's chosen man. But why was he God's chosen man?
After God's heart.
Okay, he's a man after God's own heart. He's God's man. Because it's through him, it's not so much anything that David in and of himself does, but it's through him that the true Messiah, great David's greater son, comes into the world. Okay? And who does all the great things that David did, but of course is much, much greater and accomplishes much greater things. Okay? David's the chosen man because the Messiah, the true Messiah, the true Redeemer and Deliverer, the true Judge and King of God's people comes through him. Okay? And so what do we do with this? This is what I think we do with this. And this is how we have to approach these stories. We have to look at the various judge figures as well as at David himself. Okay? We have to look not simply at them, but through them, to the true judge and king that they foreshadow, very imperfectly. We have to look through the judges and through King David to the greater judge, the true judge, and the greater king, the true king. Okay? That's the first theme here, okay? And I want to do the second one real fast because it ties in with what we just talked about. But that's the first thing. As Stephen said, it's basically a call to us. It persuades us to trust in Christ. We need this kind of thing. Okay. We need a king like Jesus. Saul was a worldly king who enjoyed lording it over his subjects. Jesus was a servant king. And that's the kind of king that we need. A king who stoops to serve his people. Who, yes, leads us into victory, but does so even through his own sacrifice. You can kind of consider that the positive message of the book of Judges. It shows us that we need a king like David. We need a king from the tribe of Judah. There's also a negative message here, and that is concerning the Levites. Okay, remember, I just said that the Levites were pastors scattered throughout the land. They were the priests. They were the teachers of the people. It was their responsibility to lead the people in the worship of the true God. But one thing we find throughout the book of Judges is that Israel keeps falling into idolatry. Okay, well, they're falling into idolatry. Who's not doing their job?
The pastors.
The pastors are failing. And we have these two stories here at the end of the book, one in chapter 17 and 18, and the other that I just made reference to, the rape in Gibeah in chapters 19 through 21, that show us that the Levites themselves are failing. And that's really at the root of Israel's failure to be faithful to God. You see, throughout the book, we will find Israel continually turning away from her Lord, turning away from the true king. God, of course, had promised to give Israel a king eventually, but in the meantime, God himself had to be there. and they had to acknowledge God as their king. But Israel is continually unfaithful, continually turning away. And this shows us that there was a failure in the priesthood. In chapters 17 and 18, in this first little appendix, Micah, a man by the name of Micah, not the prophet Micah, but another Micah, hires a Levite to work at his idolatrous shrine. Okay, and this Levite is more than willing to do so because his true God ultimately is money. Okay, so long as his hand is filled with cash, doesn't matter what God is serving, so long as the pay is good. Okay, and so this Levite is all too quick to compromise and to lead the people in idolatrous worship. And so with pastors like this, it's no wonder that the people are continually falling into idolatry. The Bible's clear always that as the priests, so the people, as the pastors go, so the people go. I've said before that the statement right at the end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes, is really highly ironic. And it is, because again, God was the king of the people during this time. This is why, again, when the people come and ask for a king in 1 Samuel, God says, really, in asking for a king, they're rejecting me, because I am their king. So there very much is a king in Israel during this period. The problem is, Israel doesn't listen to that king. Israel doesn't worship that king. Israel doesn't bow before that king. She runs after all these other gods, all these idols. So yeah, in an ironic sense, there is no king in Israel. God was in Israel. Okay, his throne during this period of history was in Shiloh. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God was enthroned. That's where the priest should have been leading the people in worship. And yet, they were failing to do so. Okay, so the people are falling into idolatry. We've already talked about this story in chapters 19 through 21. This time I want to get a slightly different angle on this. Okay, the people come and they want to rape this Levite man first. Okay? Well, what would a godly, according to Ephesians 5, what would a godly husband do? Okay, if it had to be either he or his wife, he would offer himself to protect his wife. And this man does just the opposite. He leaves his wife unprotected. Okay? Pastors are supposed to represent Jesus to the people. Okay? Pastors are supposed to represent Jesus to the congregation. Just as husbands are to represent Jesus to their wives. Okay? That's what pastors are, in a sense. They're representatives of Jesus in the church. Okay? And yet this man is obviously a very bad pastor. He doesn't do what a true husband or a true priest would do, lay his own wife down, but he just throws his wife out there, okay, to fend for herself. This, I suggest, is a picture of what the Levites were doing with the church. Okay? What this man did with his wife was a microcosm of what the pastors during this time are doing with the church. Okay? And obviously, therefore, painting a very false picture of who Jesus is as the true husband. Okay, not laying their lives down for the bride, but instead leaving the bride to stand for herself. And so it's no wonder that things were such a mess, that there was such chaos. Failure to maintain true worship, failure of the priests and the pastors to live like Jesus before the people was at the root of this social anarchy. Now, I said back at the very beginning that I think the message of the book of Judges is just what we need to hear as the church today. I think it's also what our culture needs to hear. And I would also say what they need to see from us. And here's how. Okay? We need a king like Jesus. Okay? And it's not just our pastors, of course, who do this, but now in the New Covenant, and this is true in the Old Covenant too, but it's true in a much fuller way in the New Covenant, the whole church is a priesthood. Okay? All of us, in a way, are to represent Jesus to the world. Okay? Pastors in our local churches have a special role of doing that in the community, a special way of doing that. But all of us, as a royal priesthood, are to be the body of Jesus, the broken body of Jesus for the whole world to see. Okay? What kind of king was Jesus? He was a servant king, a king who laid down his life for his people. Okay? What kind of priest was Jesus? He was a priest who didn't throw his bride out to fend for herself, but a priest who laid his life down on her behalf to cleanse her, to wash her. Okay? What kind of kingdom should we be? The church, after all, is Christ's kingdom. We must be a servant kingdom. We must be continually laying down our lives for the life of the world. Okay? Going to places where there's suffering and where there are needs and meeting those needs in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 25, this is what will be evaluated in judgment day, whether or not we gave the thirsty person a cup of cold water, whether or not we clothed the naked and fed the hungry. Okay. This is how the world knows that we are in union with Christ Jesus, that we do what he did, that we lay our lives down for the world, that we are a servant kingdom. We have to be a servant priesthood as well, offering up sacrifices on behalf of the world, offering up prayers on behalf of the world, interceding for the world, and laying our lives down for the lives of the world. This is what the church is called to do, to replicate the mission of Jesus. Okay, just as husbands with your wives are called to do this. So the church is called to do this for the world, to lay her life down in order to redeem the world. Now let's make this real specific, okay? I think the sentence here at the end of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I mean, that's pretty descriptive of our culture right now. You could say, you know, in America, there is no king in America. Everyone does what's right in his own eyes. There is no king in America. Everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Okay? We've got to do two things with this. The first thing we have to do is what I just said. This is highly ironic, because there was a king in Israel. Jehovah himself was king. And they should have acknowledged it, but they didn't. And what we need to say to our culture is, there is a king in America. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you don't believe that, you're not in touch with reality. Okay, you're borderline insane if you don't believe that Jesus... I mean, what do we call people who are out of touch with reality? Question their sanity. And if someone does not believe that Jesus Christ is King of America, they're out of touch with reality. So we have to proclaim, yes, there is a king in America. And if we don't acknowledge that, the same thing that happens to Israel again and again and again in this book will happen to us. Okay? God punished them for their sin because they refused to acknowledge his kingship. And God will do that with any nation, with any people that do not acknowledge the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second thing, and this is maybe even more important, is that if America doesn't trust in King Jesus, how do we go about fixing this? What have I just said was really at the root of the problem, that these two appendices that are tacked on, they place the blame squarely on the shoulders of who? The leader, the pastor, the church, we could say, the institutional church. So how do we go about fixing things if our culture is messed up?
The church.
Not with politics, but with the church. Okay. Now, it's not that you don't do politics at all, of course. Politics is a legitimate calling, and it's something that is given in our system. We all have the privilege of participating in. But we won't fix America through politics. We will fix America through a faithful church. Okay. If the Levites were faithful, if the institutional church had been faithful in worshiping God, okay, and in teaching his truth, I don't know what else we have in the Bible, but the book of Judges wouldn't read like it does. Okay? This downward spiral again and again of Israel sinking into apostasy, becoming just like the nations around them. In my own opinion, the church today looks way too much like the world to change the world. Okay? You know, you even hear Christians talking about wanting to be relevant. Well, relevant usually is just a code word for worldliness. We want to be just like the people outside the church. You've got to be aware of that. Okay? We've got to be different. We've got to be a faithful priesthood, okay? Which means we've got to be a servant priesthood, okay? And a servant kingdom, as we just talked about. So we've got to be a faithful, we've got to be faithful as the church, as the people of God. And of course, our pastors have to lead us in that, but we all have a part to play. That's how you fix it, okay? When the salt has lost its saltiness, it's good for nothing but to be cast out and trampled underfoot. And that's really what's happening. So we've got to get our saltiness back. And I think that's what the book of Judges calls us to. I think it places the blame for Israel's apostasy squarely on the shoulders of the church, and especially her leaders. Which means the way to fix things is through the strength of the church. Okay. So that's the message. We'll come back next week and maybe talk about a couple more things that are important as a way of introducing this book. Talk some about the Holy Land and Holy War, okay? Because Holy War is obviously a big theme here, and they're fighting to take possession of land. Well, what's the significance of land And then we'll actually get into the book itself. And I think that's when the real adventure will begin, because I think we'll find this book is just wonderful. It's very, very dense, just dripping with the sweetness of the gospel in one detail after another. Okay. Let me close this with a word of prayer. And I've gone over, so if you want to ask questions about this kind of thing, you know, I'll be here so you can come ask me. But I want to go ahead and close this up. Father, we do thank you for this time together. We thank you that you've given us the book of Judges, that it doesn't need to show us what we ought to do, that it shows us that Jesus is King, that he is our true judge, that he is great David's greater son, and he is the one we should bow before, and he is the one that we should call everyone to bow before. And yet it also shows us what our unique mission is as the church, that we are called out of the world to be different than the world, and that we are sent back into the world to transform the world. Father, we pray that you would help us to do this. We pray that you would make us a faithful church, make our pastors faithful. May they lead us in this as they are the new covenant Levites, so to speak. But we know that all of us are priests. All of us are called to be servants, to lay our lives down for the sake of the world. And we know that this is how you'll judge us, whether or not we're faithful in doing these things for the world. Father, make us this kind of people. May we not be like the unfaithful Israelites. But may we live like Jesus did. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you all very much. Well, maybe to some extent, yes. I think there is true and full punishment. If someone does not repent of their sin in this life, their real punishment is death. But even in this life, there can be a foretaste of blessing. As for Christians, there is a foretaste of blessing. You know, we get these little tastes of blessing. There's little pictures of a much greater, fuller blessing we'll have, you know, on the other side of death. So those who are outside of Christ get little tastes of judgment from time to time. We were just talking a couple of days ago about how that actually everything that happens to unbelievers, even though it may externally seem to be prosperity and success, actually just is nails in their coffin.
Yeah, yeah.
And to believers, even our adversity and our pain actually is just polishing us into better images of Christ and is a blessing to us.
Yeah.
And so if you can't really see externally, you see evil men succeeding financially, they rise to the top of corporations, they have huge power in the world, but they're actually sealing their own doom. They're locked into their own idolatry, and their very success is a judgment from God. Kind of a threat. Like America. I mean, our prosperity is our own doom.
And Deuteronomy 8 warns about that very specifically, that you know, God says you're going to get in the land and you're going to get prosperous and you're going to forget about it. And so there can be a danger in prosperity. God can use prosperity to blind and to stop.
And then use this punishment to bring people to himself.
Well, he can, yeah. He can use suffering or various forms of punishment in his life to bring people to himself. He could also use really good things. I mean, in Romans 2 it says the goodness of God leads us to repentance. So when Paul goes to preach in Acts 14, he says what? He's preaching to a bunch of pagans. He says, you know, God has never left himself without a witness. And I think really what it means is a witness to his goodness. He's always given rain and sunshine and crops, so you have food to eat. God's been good to you. So you ought to repent and trust in him and love him. You know, so I think it's both. It's kind of like when we talked, I think we talked about this time in the Calvin group. You know, Calvin says that judgment ought to lead men to repentance, and that the blessings that God gives us ought to lead us to repentance. And he says that, you know, the bad things that we believers experience, you know, I mean, we ought to understand that those things are just the passing blessing, that the suffering is momentary compared to the blessing we're going to receive. You know, and when the wicked experience wickedness, they realize that, you know, the clock is ticking. They're not going to happen for any longer if I can snatch away from them. So I think God does use both good things to give to us and bad things to us to lead us to repentance. Jesus says about the same thing in Luke 13 when he talks about the power that fell on some people. And he basically says, don't think those people were any more wicked than you. You know, just because the power didn't fall on you doesn't mean you don't need to repent. So if good things are happening, you know, that doesn't mean that you're okay with God. Right? You still need to repent. And if bad things happen, you need to repent. I mean, no matter what happens, you need to repent. You know, it's just a matter of how you interpret it. Now, it is clear that say with Israel as a nation, that when she was obedient, she prospered generally, and when she was disobedient, she didn't. And so there's a sense that if you get a big enough picture, you need to say, yeah, that's the trend. That's what tends to happen on a real corporate scale. But I mean individuals, I mean, you can read, I mean, read Psalm 73, where the psalmist talks about, you know, why are the wicked individuals prospering, and here I am, righteous, and I'm suffering, wasting away. You've got a lot of psalms to describe that. Of course, you can look at the Job, and you can see the other parts of talking about that. But I think that's got to be balanced then with Proverbs, which says these earthly blessings that people receive are not just random. I mean, there is a pattern or an order to it, and you get a big enough picture.
And you see, often God shows us in the prosperity of people who deny Him or are disobedient. You see the cracks in the foundation. You know, they have this beautiful edifice, but when you actually look at it, you see that there's cracks in it, it's actually falling apart. They may have a beautiful home and a great job and be written in the paper for their position in, you know, politics and community, but they've lost their kids. Their kids hate them. Their kids, you know, spit at them. And their marriages break up. So God is judging in the midst of what is generally actually a very prosperous picture, but you can see that it's an empty prosperity. You know, whereas you see a godly family, they may not have a wonderful home, but you see a bond of love and nurture and care within their family that is, you know, isn't that a greater blessing actually than the very obvious external thing that you see in the wicked?
How do you tell the difference if you're prospering? There are other things going bad. You need to get thankful.
I think what you have to do is not look at your external circumstances, but ask, do I have faith? Because if you have faith and God makes you poor, that poverty is a great blessing. And if you don't have faith and you have millions and millions of dollars, all that money is going to be hurt. So prosperity combined with faith is great, and suffering combined with faith is great too. For prosperity without faith is nothing. And suffering without faith is nothing either. Well, that is whether you have faith. Combine whatever God's providence gives you with faith.
Ultimately, as the Ecclesiastes argues, ultimately everything is vanity. And so the only thing that really matters is fearing God.
Yeah, exactly.
I don't know if you're familiar with Ecclesiastes, but it just goes through a lot of the books. He goes through example after example of you know, great wealth, and then the next generation squanders all the wealth. So he's seen great riches, he's seen poverty, he's seen romance, he's seen wars, he's seen, you know, abundance, lack, and it's everything is chasing after wind, but in the end, the only thing that matters is fearing God.
Cool.
And Is that answering what you were asking?
Well, I remember we talked about it a while ago while we were talking about it. It sounds contradictory, but
I mean, you can take a real concrete example. If I get cancer, does that mean that God's punishing me for some sin? Well, maybe, but not necessarily. I mean, it's more complicated than that. If you only read the book of Proverbs, then you'd say, yes, if you've got cancer, God's punishing you for sin. If you only read the book of Ecclesiastes, you'd say, well, who knows? You know, well, I mean, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes need each other. I mean, it's always more complicated than that. God might be punishing me for sin, or God might be doing something else. You know, Paul was given a thorn in his flesh, not because of any sin, you know, but just because it's what God wanted to do. Job was punished not because of any sin. In John 10, you have a man who is blind from birth, and they ask, well, this is because he said to his parents, and Jesus said, it's the Lord. And then you have countless examples in the Bible where people suffer because of their sin. So, I mean, it's both, and it's always more complicated, and that's why you always have to be very careful when you make these kinds of interpretations. If something bad happens, sometimes there's a very clear connection, but if there's not, we need to be very, very careful, very, very hesitant to make some kind of connection with the connection. So, like, we prayed for this family tonight who had a child born with basically no immune system. Well, did he sin or the parents? Well, I mean, you know, we don't know. But there's no reason at all in this case to say that this is because of sin. Because you're talking about a doctor's thing. So it seems much more. It seems that what we ought to say in a case like that is, well, this happened at the glory of God, not the man's back. And however he sees it. Now, if someone goes out and gets drunk and gets in a car wreck and is paralyzed, we can say, look, don't you see the connection, the cause and effect here between your sin and the consequence? I mean, because it's your own. You know, life is complicated and you have to be wise. Good to have you all with us.